Matthew chapter 28, we read verses 18 to 20 last week as we looked at a couple items that I'll review in a second here. I'm going to use this passage again as our launching point. So Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority," to his disciples, "all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Amen." For the last 4 or so weeks, I've been walking through a little short series on why Orwell Bible Church. And remember that the reason for this is so that you can be ready to give an answer for that. Through our years, we've had that question asked many times of folks who are either come to visit or you meet in the area. So we have all these good churches, they say. You know, why is Orwell Bible Church here? And I want to be able to give you some reasons and understanding for that. As we have walked through, to my knowledge, I've never focused on just one passage, and that's my normal way of teaching and speaking is we'll look at a passage, we'll walk through it. But when we're seeking answers to these kinds of issues, we have to look at a large number of scriptures. We don't have one epistle that addresses all these exhaustively, but we do have a New Testament that addresses these exhaustively. And so we're just kind of walking through these as kind of a theology, if you will. The idea of systematic theology is what does the Bible teach on this subject? And we'll do so in an orderly way. That's the idea of systematic. It's orderly, okay? Let's do some review at the top of your sheet there, if you're handout, if you're following. And as we consider today the mission of the church, this is another reason why Orwell Bible Church exists. So these are five subjects that we've looked at already. And I'm reviewing these because hopefully this helps nail it down in your mind, and some of you are already filling in the blanks. I can tell right now, but that's good. I mean, you're learning it, okay? So number one, Jesus Christ is the head of his body, the church, Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body. And as the head, he is the one who says, this is what the church must be like, and this is what the church must do. And because of that, it is essential that we have a right order to our church, an orderliness to it. Orderliness is not the end. That's not the goal. That's not the objective. And there are some that make that the objective. We need to do everything right. Well, we should do everything right, but that's not the goal. The goal is to honor Christ. Number two, Christ's law for church order is the New Testament, the NT, not the Old Testament, the OT. Walk through this 3 or so weeks ago. Try to find the word church or the concept of church in the Old Testament, and you will not find it. The idea of a church of the church is a body of believers, Jew and Gentile, brought into the body of Christ, having equal standing. And you can't find that in the Old Testament because Israel was not that. Israel was Jewish. Culturally and in its religion, if you had an outsider, we do have some examples of this in the Old Testament. Think of Ruth, the Moabitess. Okay, she came and one of the greatest statements of faith in the Old Testament is Romans 1. Your God will be my God, and she committed herself. She involved herself wholly and entirely. Number three, the Christian gospel teaches that God forgives and justifies. God forgives and justifies sinners who repent and trust in Christ alone. And with each of these, I have given you different examples from different religious groups and churches around here. There's different gospels around. But Paul said in Galatians 1, if anyone preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed, eternally condemned. The Christian gospel teaches that God forgives and justifies sinners. What's a church? Number four, A church is an independent, organized assembly. Three key words here. An assembly of baptized believers. It's an assembly of baptized believers who have covenanted. Covenant, and then add ed to it. An organized assembly of baptized believers who have covenanted together to learn from and labor for Jesus Christ. God willing, this afternoon, we'll look at the government of the church. And that might sound like, what? Government in the church? No, I didn't say government in the church, the government of the church. And there's a difference there. But God willing, we'll look at that during this afternoon. Last Sunday, because we had the Lord's Supper during the afternoon service, we looked at the church's ordinances, number 5. The church's ordinances are baptism, which is immersion, and the Lord's Supper. And again, I'm not going to elaborate on those because I walked through those last week. So that brings us to today, the mission or the purpose of Christ's church. Why does it exist? What does it exist for? To give you maybe a little preview of I think we have like two, let's see here. Today is the, what, the 10th? We have 3 more Sundays. So we have 2 before Resurrection Sunday and the following after. Next week, if I remember correctly, we're going to look at church discipline during both the morning and the afternoon. And then the 24th, we're going to look at worship. The worship of the church in the morning, and then in the afternoon, I'm going to address one issue that is particularly important for our area, any area, but what is the work of the Holy Spirit in this day and age? Are miraculous gifts still occurring? And that sort of thing, and I'll walk through that during the afternoon service. And then in the Sunday after Resurrection Sunday, so that'd be the first Sunday of April, I will... What am I speaking on in the morning service? I'm focusing on the faith that has been given to us. I'm going to just give an overview of those essential doctrines that make Christianity Christianity. And I'll contrast that with false doctrines that are present. And then the afternoon service, I'm going to give an overview, remember that, of all church denominations and how they got where they were in 30 minutes. And so that one, you'll have to have plenty of coffee because it's going to be a fast one and lots of information. So today, what is the mission of the church? What is Christ's purpose for the church? This depends, as before we begin the survey, this depends on one's understanding of the gospel message. And that's going to be seen in these different examples here. Number one, there are those who say that the church exists to administer salvation through the gospel. I'm going to call this, your blank here, is the sacramental gospel. Sacramental gospel. The reason the church exists is to provide salvation to the lost. And let me be clear. With each one of these, there is a, hear me correctly, grain of truth, okay? Is the church important? Yes. Does the church teach the gospel? Yes. Okay, so we can kind of see what they're talking about, but that's not what this group talks about. This group says, in order to have your sins washed away, you need to be baptized, and you need to have the Eucharist, and you need to have all these different things, and only the church provides that. It's the sacramental gospel. Number two, others say that the church exists to make the world a better place. This is the social gospel, to make the world a better place to live. Now, are there bad things that happen in the world? Are there people who starve? Is there rampant poverty? People without air conditioning? Yeah, there's lots of problems in this world. Does the gospel have an effect on that? It sure does. When God saves somebody, they turn from someone who might not work that hard to hopefully a, what kind of a worker? A good worker. This affects and changes their lives. But this view says, well, that was all well and good in an unenlightened time. But in our time, sin is hard things that happen in life. It's injustice from our perspective. And so the church exists to make the world a better place. to address these issues. This is what's called the social gospel. This had its rise in the mid-1800s. Men like Walter Rauschenbusch, he was in the 1900s. You had Washington Gladden, Josiah Strong. This was a real issue that grew up then. Number three, another thing that people say is the reason for the church: withdraw from the world as much as possible, creating a distinct culture. I'm going to call this the legalistic gospel. A legalistic gospel. Are Christians supposed to love and be like this world? No, we're not. Again, there's the grain of truth there, isn't there? Are our lives supposed to be distinct and different from unbelievers? Absolutely. But that's not what this is talking about. This says the reason for the church is to be as separate and as distinct as possible in every way. And by doing that, that's your hope of salvation. And that's why I call it a legalistic gospel. Because it's saying, and that's an oxymoron, legalistic and gospel, that's not good news. But they're saying, I am saved, or I have a hope of salvation, or I am a Christian because of the things that I do. And that's what legalism is. And that's false. Number four, getting closer to home. There's some churches that say the church exists to get decisions for Christ. Get decisions for Christ. I'm going to call this a shortened gospel. A shortened gospel. Does the good news, is not our aim and purpose to preach it to see people saved? It sure is. But churches of this stripe, that's all that they exist for. And so every service is, as it were, an evangelistic service. And everything that's done is viewed from an evangelistic standpoint. What do we need to do to make unbelievers feel more comfortable in our church services? What can we accomplish to make it right so that that end is met? I call it a shortened gospel because there's more involved with the gospel, as we will see here. Not that it's necessary for salvation, but in its result and what it results in, or what it brings about. When I think of a shortened gospel, I think of beds that I have slept on with my 6'2" frame. My feet always hang over the edge in every bed. But there's been some times where the sheets have been short as well, and it forces me to kind of, you know, curl up. That's not a comfortable way to sleep. I don't know about you, but it's short. It's not long enough. Number five, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to call this the Christian gospel. You might say you're loading it up. You're just, well, is not the job of a church and a pastor to teach the truth? So I'm not going to pull back from that. It is the Christian gospel to make disciples of Jesus Christ. So that leads us to a question number two. What is a disciple? Now, I should be seeing grins come across faces here by many of you. Have I taught these things before over the years? Yeah, I sure have. A lot of what I'm going to teach here, you may have already heard, and that's a good thing. What if you expected your mom or your wife to provide something for food that's different from anything else she's ever made? I mean, a completely new meal every time. That's kind of unrealistic, isn't it? You know my favorite dishes. It's a favorite, that means what? We like it frequently, okay? There are things that we will repeat and we'll go through. But three characteristics of a disciple. Number one, let's go to 1 John chapter 3. As I said, we'll look at different passages to gain answers to these questions. Provide truth for you so you can understand this, so that you can give an answer why Oral Bible Church, we exist to make disciples. 1 John chapter 3. And 1 John was written so that you will know that you have eternal life. John gives different tests that enable you to ascertain in your own life am I a Christian? And he wrote this letter because of false teachers that were present that caused believers to doubt. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Number one, a disciple believes in Jesus. A disciple believes in Jesus. And there's some different aspects to this. Two or three different aspects. If one aspect is of this is that there will be initial saving faith in Christ. A disciple believes in Christ means there's going to be initial saving faith in Christ. I think at Acts 16:31, Paul was in jail. And the Philippian jailer, if you remember this story, experienced this earthquake. The prisoners didn't kill themselves. And this jailer had been hearing Paul and Silas praising the Lord, praying together. It's like a worship service in jail. And so the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And we read where Paul says in Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Romans 10:9-10, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So in this initial trusting in Christ, he is trusting the Lord to save him from sin's penalty, eternal death, from sin's power. The individual has heard, knows who God is, that he is a sinner. He's learned about Jesus Christ, all that truth. He is absolutely convinced who Jesus is. He is lost. He can't save himself, and only Christ can save him. And he relies entirely and exclusively on Christ for his salvation. There's that initial trust in Christ. Then that's followed by a public confession. This is the second aspect, a public confession of Christ. We looked at this last week with immersion or baptism. That rite, R-I-T-E, this ordinance that Jesus commanded, it doesn't wash away your sin. It doesn't make you right with God. It's a public testimony. This believer is publicly confessing. This is the Jesus-ordained way of doing it. I have trusted Christ, and because I'm with him, I died to sin, I've risen from the dead, and I'm no longer live like an unbeliever. I'm going to live like a believer. And he's added to the body of believers. A third aspect of this faith is that he continues to believe in Christ. He continues to believe in Christ. And you could write down here John 8, verses 31 and 32. John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you're my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will," remember, "make you free." A genuine believer perseveres in the faith. He keeps trusting in the Lord. Does this mean a genuine believer never sins? Does this mean a genuine believer never stumbles? Doesn't mean that at all. Doesn't mean that at all. What it does mean is when a genuine believer does stumble, he gets up. Not by his power, but because of the grace of the Lord working in him, enabling him to continue. He gets up, he repents, he confesses it to the Lord, he continues to believe what Jesus says. Number one, the disciple believes in Christ. Number two, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Number two, a disciple obeys Jesus. He obeys Jesus. How does a new believer obey Jesus? Well, he starts learning the scriptures. Remember the last part Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe what? All that I commanded you. That means he's got to learn that. In Colossians 1, verses 9 to 13 or so, as the Colossians learned the truth and were controlled by it, they were changed more into Christ's image. Or 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is given so that you will learn and grow like Christ. 1 Peter 2, 2. Long for the pure word of God so that you may grow by it. And so many other passages. So as he's learning, he then obeys it. And again, Matthew 28, 20. Teaching them not merely teaching everything that Jesus said, but teaching them to observe it and to obey it, everything that he said. Think of Matthew 7 along this line, verses 21 to 23, where Jesus gave the parable of two guys in a building project. One guy built his house on a rock, the other guy built his house on sand. The winds came and the howling and all that, and we could add snow to make it culturally relevant for our day and age. And the guy who built his house on the rock, what happened to it? Stood firm. What about the guy on the sand? Okay, it fell flat. What's the difference? They both heard the word, but what was the difference? This guy obeyed. He obeyed the Lord. Question. Did his obedience save his soul? No. His obedience shows. It shows that he was saved. And that's an essential aspect of saving faith. There's an increasingly clear difference. There's an increasingly clear difference in that disciple from how he used to live to how he now lives. The moment you get saved, it's not you're completely changed in every way, shape, and form, but you start that process. The Christian life is not the line graph that goes like this, where you start and boop, you're all the way up here at the top. It's like this, isn't it? Ups and down, but it is a gradual, it is increasingly growing more like Christ. And how does that happen? You grow more like Christ, less like the world, by whose help? The Spirit's help. The Spirit's help using the word. And you discipline yourself. You discipline yourself. Number three, a disciple bears fruit for Jesus. A disciple bears fruit for Jesus. John chapter 15 and verse 8 says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Every time I come to this passage now, I think of the Dions in Papua New Guinea, because this is a key passage for them. So as a believer learns and obeys what God says in the Bible, there's clear evidence in his life. Clear evidence. That's what this fruit means. Clear evidence that he is a believer. Like what kinds of evidence? Well, you could write down Galatians 5, 16 to 23, the fruits of the Spirit. He will love. He will have joy in his heart, regardless of the circumstance. Peace. Growing self-control. He bites his tongue more often. Have you ever known new believers? Well, they say the first thing that enters their mouth, and you think, how can you be a believer and say that? They're a new believer. My youngest grandchild, Nora, had to remember her name there. What is her problem? Why can't she feed herself? Why can't she go get what she needs? Because she's a what? An infant. She's a newborn. And it's the same thing with new believers. It takes time for them to grow. But there will be growth. There will be evidence. They will love other believers. This is hammered in 1 John. This is just very clear. There's perseverance in right doctrine. There's godly living. There's good works. As I finish up this point here about making a disciple, disciples are not made by taking sacraments. Disciples are not made by changing societal structures and fixing the effects of sin. You need to fix sin, the root of it. Disciples are not changed by legalism. Legalism changes the outside. It does not change the inside. But once you change the inside, what will start to change? The outside. Disciples come when the aim is making disciples, not getting decisions. Number three, what's involved in making disciples? Well, Jesus has not only commanded us to make disciples, he's told us how to do it. We should be very thankful for this. So what's involved in making disciples of Jesus Christ? Number one, bring the gospel to bear. Bring the gospel to bear on unbelievers. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I think most of us remember this passage. You will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the remotest part of the earth. What's involved in bringing the gospel to bear? Well, you tell them the truth of the gospel. Tell them the truths of the gospel. Here's a passage to write down to help you see this. Acts. And everybody's waiting for the chapter and verse. And I say, the whole book of Acts tells us how they do it. And this is one of the beautiful things of Scripture. How did they do it? Let me give you some different words that are used in the book of Acts. They witnessed, declared, spoke, reasoned, persuaded, explained, demonstrated. It's not just putting it out there and, boy, I hope you believe it. It's working to help them understand it. Trying to answer their questions biblically. Are you seeking to change their heart and soul? No, God does that. How does God do it? By using your teaching of the Scriptures, explaining, persuading, reasoning, and walking through it, and urging repentance and faith. That is an essential aspect of faithfully bringing the gospel to bear on them, urging repentance and faith. This is so important. We are not to tell them to do anything other than repent and believe. Don't become, and there are churches in our realm, I guess you could say, that can kind of lean towards almost a sacramental kind of church. In what way, Pastor? How can you get saved? Come forward. Raise a hand. Get baptized. Join the church. Do all these things. And they unwittingly give the message, by doing these things, you'll be right with God. Are those things important? Absolutely. Are those things what get you, bring salvation? No. Only Christ gives salvation. And the response that we call for is repentance and faith. Bring the gospel to bear. Number two, identify. Identify believers with Christ and his followers. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. We looked at this last week, so I'm going to go fairly quickly over it. In Acts 2:41, there it says, they who received his word, that's they trusted, they believed, they repented. They were baptized and they were added to the church there. This is what's involved with making disciples. You identify believers with Christ and his followers. So it's immersion or baptism and adding them to the church. Number three, teach believers to obey Christ. Teach believers to obey Christ. Matthew 28, verse 20, which I have hit you over the head many times already, teaching them to obey all that I command you. So what's involved with this? Well, there's both public and private teaching. Public and private teaching. And there's one other thing, too, that I'll get to in a minute. But this is something I just want to park on a minute. Everything that is taught from here publicly must aim to biblically help Christians grow and help unbelievers see they need to trust Christ. We will not have a lecture on the various careers and disciplines and things that are out there. That's not why this church exists. It is to teach the Bible publicly. Believers are also made when you privately are talking to someone. The third thing under the teaching here is by your own example, the illustration and the testimony of your life. And that gives encouragement. It gives discipline and exhortation. One thing I want to park on here is the whole concept of, I'm going to use the word discipleship. It is a buzzword that's been around in Christianity for decades, not just recently, but decades. The concept of discipleship that's often taught and conveyed is this, where you sit down with another believer and you work through some material that's already been prepared and you disciple them. Is that an aspect of discipleship? Absolutely. Is that public teaching? No, what is it? That's private teaching. But is that the only time where discipleship happens? No. Since about an hour ago, guess what's been happening here? What's the D word? Discipleship. Our praying together, our singing together, our giving, our reading the scripture together, and a little bit when we eat together and we talk with one another. The aim is to make disciples. To make disciples. Number four, what are the tools and means for making disciples? Again, this is an encouragement. Jesus has given every church everything it needs to make disciples. This has been an encouragement to me for a long time. It doesn't matter the size of your church. It doesn't matter where your church is, its location. Number one, there is prayer. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Paul said, pray that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly. We have to ask God to graciously save sinners and sanctify believers. Those are the two main things that we pray for. First, save sinners. Save the lost. I think of Romans 10:1, where Paul said, my earnest prayer for my Jewish brethren is that they would be saved. What are some things you could pray for? I'll give you four items you could pray for. Pray for boldness. This is Ephesians 6:19-20. Pray for boldness. Pray for the opportunity to speak. This is Colossians 4:3. Lord, give me an open door. And sometimes we wait for too open of a door. God's given us an open door. So pray for boldness. Pray for an opportunity. Pray for accuracy, number three. Lord, help me to accurately give your word. This is Colossians 4:4. Pray that the Lord will help me to say what I should say. And then pray, number four, for the reception of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly. This is something I've taught over the almost two decades here, these four things. Pray for boldness and opportunity, accuracy and reception. And you take those four letters and you have bore, and that helps you to remember that. Lord, pray. We pray that you will help us to do this. Pray for the sanctification of believers. You could write down 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24 as an example. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. Paul said, I pray that the God of peace will sanctify you completely. I pray that the God of peace will sanctify you completely. How does God sanctify saints? He uses his word and prayer and the body and trials. Yes, trials. We must pray that God will save souls, and we must pray that God will sanctify the saints. A second tool that God has given every church, number two, is the scriptures. The scriptures. That's what God uses. He uses his word. Again, the public teaching and the private teaching, your personal focus and meditation. When we have that minute or so at the beginning of our service, we're thinking on that truth that's on the front of our bulletins to just let our minds dig into what's said there. Prayerfully ask God, help me to see how this applies to my life. And then to submissively devote yourself to that. Number three, a third thing that the Lord has given, the example of a Christ-like life. The example of a Christ-like life. Philippians 2, 14 to 16 talks about how we shine as lights in a dark world. And God uses that to bring conviction and to give believers encouragement. The example of your life. We're a light on a hill, Matthew 5. And we're an example to others. Number four, the ministry of the church. The ministry of the church. Some passages there. 1 Corinthians 12. Every Christian is given at least one spiritual gift so that the body is built up. And then Ephesians 4, 12 to 16, as you are equipped to do the work of the ministry, it results in the body being unified and maturing and being protected and growing. And then Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, spur one another to love and good works. That's the ministry of the church. Don't think that a church to have a ministry has to have, 800 programs. What I see out here right now are dozens of ministers of the gospel here, those who know the Lord. Number five. Lastly, number five, the worship of the church. The worship of the church. A regular meeting. And I'd like us to go to 1 Corinthians 14. Let's turn over there. Because I did touch on at the beginning, I think it was the fourth or fifth, where people say that the church's aim is to get as many people as possible to make a decision for Christ. And so make your worship service so that it's appealing to unbelievers and that sort of thing. Well, does the scripture address that? Sure does. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 and 25. What was going on in the Corinthian church? Well, many of them loved their tongues speaking and that sort of thing. And it was an undisciplined, disorderly meeting. And Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 14, 24. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all and he's convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. He is distinguishing between the speaking in tongues and the prophesying. Who can understand the speaking in a different language? Only those who spoke that language. And so they needed an interpreter. But the prophesying, the giving of truth, when that is done, he says, unbelievers are convinced, they're convicted, the secrets of their heart are revealed because God uses his word. It's a sword that pierces to the heart and soul. He'll fall on his face and report that God is among you. The church is not supposed to order its meetings so that unbelievers like it. The church is supposed to order its meetings so that it pleases God in an orderly fashion. And I'll walk through this in a couple weeks. So that our focus is on Christ. This is a meeting of the church. Can unbelievers come? Absolutely. It's a public meeting. And when they come, what are they going to see? That our attention is on whom? On Jesus Christ. And when their attention is on Christ, they're going to learn about God, their sin, Jesus Christ, and that they need to trust in him. But as the worship of the church in our time in the word, in prayer, in fellowship, in the ordinances, in singing, Colossians 3:16, the Lord uses that to make disciples. Everything about a church, everything that a church does should aim at making disciples. So why Oral Bible Church? Why Oral Bible Church? Well, Oral Bible Church exists so that we will be a church that exists to fulfill Christ's purposes, to make disciples.